Hello, everybody. Welcome to this partner episode in which Marlon Summers and myself, Jaron Miller, will be responding to several questions that have come from our audience. We will start by talking about voting, then we plan to talk about the Apocrypha and who it was who persecuted the Anabaptists in the 16th century. We will start with some comments people left us about voting. This is something that we have spoken about on several occasions on Anabaptist Perspectives. I'd like to reference Joshua Good's episode on the main channel about voting and Nathan Zook's episode on the main channel about voting. Both of those are great resources. But the questions keep coming in, so we will respond to a few yet again. On the episode with John D. Martin called "Are Anabaptists the Only Kingdom Christians?" Rusty said, "Can you care for our country and vote and still be a kingdom Christian?"
Good question. And I think my answer is yes, but. Just to put it up front, and I'll explain that just a little bit. Can you care for our country? I want to know for sure, what does that mean? We say, can you care for our country? And hopefully we think about the people around us, our community, the people that we might interact with, or maybe we don't interact with, but we see in town and so on. Of course, we're supposed to love our neighbors. And so, of course, we're supposed to care about them. But we say country. It can also quickly go to, the nation state, the power, the empire. And so I think it's just important to distinguish maybe between caring for our neighbors and, caring about patriotism as in we are under the American government rather than the British government or whatever else that is. Can you vote and still be a kingdom Christian? And if I take the question there, yeah, can you believe that voting is part of caring about the people around you? Good laws are good for the people around you and so on. And still maintain a solid Christian identity. I'm very cautious about it. And it's no secret here in Anabaptist Perspectives that we discourage voting, and we can talk a little bit about why, probably will a little later in this episode. But I would note that this is a discussion among Christians and it's a discussion among Christians who care very seriously about their identity being Christian rather than, American or rather than left or right or whatever. There's definitely people who make the argument that, they'll vote for what they think is wise or prudent, but they're not going to let that get in the way of loving all their neighbors, regardless of where they land on the political spectrum and of their allegiance to Jesus. And I certainly am not going to say that's a hypocritical position. I'll say that I think it's difficult, especially with a lot of the reasons that people give for voting. It's difficult to be involved and maintain that proper sense of identity as a Christian rather than as an American. But no, I'm not prepared to say that it's impossible. And even in specifically the Anabaptist Mennonite tradition, whether or not to vote has always been somewhat of a debate. But anyhow, Jaron, curious for your comments.
Oh, I think I agree with what you said. It's a hard question to answer. Can a person vote and still be a kingdom Christian? I'm not sure anybody has definitively defined what a Kingdom Christian is. It's a term that gets used often in our circles, and I don't think there's a list of criteria for it. So can a person live with Jesus as king, and can they make it their honest ambition to follow him as supreme above all other loyalties and still vote? I imagine that's quite possible. It's not something I encourage, but yeah, I think the direct answer to Rusty's question is yes, it is possible.
Yeah. I like that. And I think that's really important for when we talk about why we don't want to vote. Yeah, let's give good reasons. But there's no reason to go beyond what we should say and be like, voting is always a sin or something like that. I don't see any reason to make that claim.
Mm-hmm. Shall we go on to the other question about voting? New Covenant Guy on Non-Resistance and Political Involvement said this: conservative Anabaptists realize Biden won Pennsylvania by 81,660 votes. Since Pennsylvania is that tight of a race, if Pennsylvania goes to Kamala and she wins the general, no conservative Anabaptist in Pennsylvania can ever complain about inflation, wars, increasing moral decay, and so forth, as you could have been the small group that made the difference.
Okay, so this question was posted before the 2024 election. We are recording this episode after the 2024 election, and Pennsylvania, carried for Donald Trump in that election, but still worth reflecting on the question. So, two parts here. So the question is, one, carries with it an assumption that there would be certain things different if Kamala Harris was elected president versus if Donald Trump was elected president. And I think, first of all, I want to challenge the assumptions of what would be different there. But then secondly, I want to think we should talk a little bit about, well, suppose that this commenter was completely correct in the assumptions about what would be different. What would that mean? So the assumption in this statement is that a Harris presidency versus a Trump presidency would result in bad things, namely inflation, wars, increasing moral decay, I assume, in America, and so forth. The idea that, you know, this is so obvious that if you don't vote for Trump, you want these things to happen, it just doesn't strike me as plausible. I mean, even so, start with inflation. And I will say that I was not a policy nerd lately, and so have not followed all the details. But inflation is about monetary policy, has a lot to do with how the Federal Reserve handles interest rates. Yes, was probably affected by, you know, stimulus and aid in relation to COVID and so on. But fundamentally, inflation is about monetary policy and, you know, fiscal policy to some extent, especially if there's deficit spending and the Federal Reserve is monetizing the debt, i.e. printing money to buy government bonds. Presidents don't have a lot of control over monetary policy. They do have some level of control over fiscal policy, and it is anything but obvious to me that Trump would have be closer to having a balanced budget than Harris. So not sure how we would be obviously responsible for inflation. wars. I don't know. I hope that somehow, you know, maybe more isolationist inclinations or whatever. I hope that we don't have World War III. How different regimes would handle that, I don't know. That's where I'd grant the most plausibility, that perhaps Trump would be more likely to de-escalate rather than escalate things, but I don't think we know that. The idea of increasing moral decay, I do not get that. So I understand the idea that if you're putting forth somebody like Harris, who, you know, is openly pro-abortion and so on, that has a negative effect on society when leaders and so on hold up things that are wrong. I understand that the Democratic Party in general seems to advocate for, you know, same-sex relationships and pride in same-sex sexual relationships and gender transitioning and things like that. And yes, when that's held up as a public thing, that in some way promotes moral decay because public leaders are promoting immoral things. But how voting for somebody like Donald Trump is not equally putting public endorsement to moral decay completely baffles me. I don't think Trump makes any secret or any attempt to deny that he does not have Christian morality. I don't think anybody pretends he does have Christian morality. Utterly confused as to how voting for him would somehow promote moral decay in America less than voting for somebody else. That's just on the factual question here. Didn't even get to the question yet of, well, what if everything assumed in the statement is true? But Jaron, you have any comments on the factual question?
I appreciate you're engaging with the assumptions. I'm not an economist. I don't have much of an opinion on what the various candidates, what effect they might have on inflation if they were instated, or war, or moral decay. Don't know. I do wonder, though, if there was an election in 2028 where it was very clear that we had one candidate who would create further moral decay, bring the world into war, and create terrible inflation, and the other candidate would very clearly be the one to save us from inflation, bring peace on earth, and bring about righteousness rather than moral decay in America. Would you think that the Anabaptists in Pennsylvania, who did not vote and allowed the wrong candidate to be instated, should they bear responsibility for what has happened in that scenario?
So I have some understanding for people who would say yes, if they're the kind of people we talked about in the last question, that are very clear about their fundamental allegiance to Jesus, and they view, you know, voting as a much more narrow activity where they say, hey, yeah, we think this would be better than this, and so we'll advocate for this kind of policies. I understand the pull of that. But no, I don't think that by not voting, we would become responsible for those things. Because even in the, you know, even in the kind of best case we could imagine, the best candidate we could imagine in terms of general decency and global statesmanship to pursue peace and, you know, wise financial policies and all that, Yeah, even in that best case scenario, they're still working with the tools of force, with the tools of, you know, control. They're still working with ideas of national self-interest and so on. It's still not working within the mode of the kingdom of God, or the sacrificial kingdom. And there's still going to be a pull. If you're voting, there's still going to be a strong pull to get wrapped up in party and agenda and put a lot more there than you could put in. And I do think there's a strong connection between between our teachings on non-resistance and non-coercion and so on, and not voting. Voting is not directly violence, but it's still trying to affect, still trying to control things by controlling power and controlling the sword. So that's why I still would advocate not to vote, even in your ideal scenario.
Do you see that as your primary reason for objecting to voting? You described how voting is participating in a coercive system that authoritatively wields the sword. Is that, do you think, the best case against voting?
Yeah, for me, I think that is one of the deepest reasons. Again, the government has its place. The wielding of the sword has its place in God's economy, not as God's highest or perfect will, but as something that is used. It keeps evil in check. And again, somebody could say, well, I'm not voting. Yeah, even a non-resistant Christian could counter that and say, yeah, I'm voting for what I think is wisest, the wisest policy and what will conduce to peace and so on, as a way of testifying. I understand why people say that. I think it's going to be hard to maintain that attitude.
Mm-hmm. Let's go to the second topic and the second set of questions that we have for this episode. The topic is the Apocrypha, and Simon gave us a comment about this. Here is what Simon says. The Apocrypha is useful and interesting, but subordinate to Scripture, so that in the event of a contradiction, the Bible emerges victorious. Like all other Christian literature, it may be used to provide context and give thoughts, but only according to the principle. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. However, this requires experience and Bible knowledge, which is why it is better not to recommend the Apocrypha to all kinds of people and Christians in order to prevent confusion and false doctrine.
So, yeah, thanks for sharing the comments. So we do not have an official position here on the Apocrypha. We did a pair of episodes. One by David Berceau, advocating for a very high view of the Apocrypha. One by Stephen Russell, advocating for a more traditional Protestant view that recognizes a high value for the Apocrypha, but does not consider it to be canonical. I guess that's implied in the very idea of using the term Apocrypha rather than Deuterocanon. And I'll just say from what I understand at this point, I lean toward kind of that traditional Protestant view. This is useful, interesting, but not for the establishment of doctrine. Perhaps, you know, some liturgical use. I'm not sure what I actually think about liturgical use of readings from the Apocrypha. But should we read it? I think absolutely. And I don't think I have engaged with it enough or read it enough. And part of my case there is simply, yeah, this represents Judaism between, you know, the close of the Hebrew Old Testament and the New Testament. So you can make a historical case there. It also, and even just from the relatively small amount of reading that I've done, it represents kind of the trajectory, I think, of the thinking of God's people. There's definitely themes in the Apocrypha, like individual Christians being children of, or individual believers being children of God, that are not very prominent in the Old Testament and then become very prominent in the New Testament. I mean, my sense is to be a responsible scholar of the New Testament, you should be familiar with the Apocrypha, which means I should be more familiar with it than I am, and it should probably rank higher than some other books and materials that we would often read. Yeah, what are your thoughts, Jaron?
I totally agree with you. As far as where I end up and whether it's on its status of canonicity, I don't know. I probably, at least functionally, lean towards the more traditional Protestant view. Although, it's important context for the New Testament. The Maccabees, which is history and other intertestamental writings are really important for setting the context and for understanding the New Testament. So, of course, like you said, responsible scholars of the New Testament should read it. I think Christians should read it. I think that scholars and Christians should read it more than I do. I've read most of it once or twice, haven't ever completed Sirach, and my knowledge is weak. Although when I have read it, the pieces that I have read, it's genuinely helpful. As far as the complaint, the rebuke, or the exhortation that we not promote reading it because of confusion and false doctrine, I think I disagree with that part of Simon's comment. And that's not because I don't agree with everything else he said. I do agree with everything else he said. The Apocrypha and all other Christian literature and media that we consume should be subordinate to Scripture. We should prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And I would say that about everything, including what you're listening to right now, including everything that Anabaptist Perspectives publishes and every other Christian book that has written by anyone ever. It should be subordinate to Scripture, and we should prove all things. And that doesn't mean that we should not read it. It does mean that there's risk of confusion. It does mean that there's risk of false doctrine. But I think that when we at Anabaptist Perspectives publish things, we trust that our audience will engage with discernment, with filters that's hopefully informed by Scripture and correct doctrine. If we didn't do that, we wouldn't say anything apart from what Scripture has explicitly said.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. I mean, and another point I would add there, I think often when, you know, modern day Protestants talk about danger of false doctrine in the Apocrypha, they're thinking about, you know, a few texts that, say, Roman Catholics might sometimes appeal to as demonstrating or illustrating, you know, a Roman Catholic teaching that Protestants don't accept, related to prayer for the dead or purgatory or something like that. But I guess I don't quite see the concern. I mean, yes, the Apocrypha in various ways certainly needs to be subject to the New Testament, the teachings of Jesus, and the, again, as that is further clarified, maybe even added to, depending how you want to talk of the Holy Spirit's revelation, by the apostles. So the New Testament, revelation in Jesus, and the apostolic teaching, yeah, that has to give us the hermeneutical key that kind of controls what we're drawing from the Apocrypha. But the same is true for the Old Testament. If we try to interpret the Old Testament without that really key role of the New Testament in us understanding what's going on and how we should shape doctrine, that could also result in a lot of confusion and strange doctrines, especially if you wanted to just pull proof texts from the Old Testament to support various doctrines. So I don't see the big worry there. Like, of course, we're going to have to put a priority to the Gospels and apostolic teaching.
Amen.
Well, shall we yet address one more question in this episode?
We shall. The final question is about who persecuted the Anabaptists. Here's what Harvey asks us. Harvey says, "Where did most of the early Anabaptist persecution come from? Was it from the Catholics or from the churches that came out of the Reformation?" Who persecuted the Anabaptists, Protestants or Catholics?
Who persecuted the Anabaptists? I don't have quantitative data as to, you know, who persecuted them the most or who killed the most or whatever. But yes, Protestants and Catholics. So, you know, in the early 1500s, you have Luther breaking from the church at Rome. You have Zwingli breaking from the church at Rome. But neither of them was breaking with the idea of a territorial church or the idea that, you know, everybody should be part of the church and the government should have a role in protecting true teaching and punishing those who present theological problems through what they teach. So, you know, thinking the early Anabaptist martyrdoms in Switzerland, yeah, those were at the hand of the Protestant church. There was plenty by Catholics. Lutherans were involved as well. There were some Protestant reformers who were more peaceful and sympathetic and offered some measure of protection. But yeah, by and large, the early Protestants had the same notions of the role of force and church as, you know, as did the Catholics at the time.
Well, thank you for the question, Harvey, and thank you for responding to that, Marlon. I believe this brings us to the end of this Q&A episode. So we will stop here, but we wish to give you our thanks and gratitude for your ongoing support of the work here at Anabaptist Perspectives.